It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you. We have extreme gratitude for your continuing supply to us for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 119 as we resume our study in verse 43. It is our custom to pause for a moment of silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary, to check your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on their solutions here this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the concept that we can acquire within our souls your immutable thought. We understand that this is contingent upon the filling of the Holy Spirit and his mentorship to us, and we are grateful, therefore, for this system which has been decreed to us, bequeathed to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who conducted that great experiment of power in the Incarnation. And now we have that same system, and now we may grow in grace, and now we may acquire his thoughts. Motivate and encourage us as we now pursue truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our corrected translation, beginning in verse 41, may your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise, stage one of the faith rest drill. So that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I have confidence in your word. Having the answer and having confidence in your word here is stage three, which is the result of stage two, concentration on doctrinal rationales. The word confidence there is batak, and we spent the midweek services examining batak and its precise meaning. And it has to do with your confidence, your absolute assurance that God's word will be fulfilled in your life. And then in verse 43, do not take the word of truth out of my mouth. No matter what the circumstances or the intensity of the pressure, may I not abandon the word of God which I've learned and thus opt for human viewpoint solutions, but rather continue to concentrate on this inventory. And then finally he says, I wait, and the word for wait is yahal, I wait for your ordinances. There is a difference, therefore, between the words confidence or trust, I believe you have in verse 42, and the word wait, which is also can be translated trust in verse 43. In other words, they both mean confidence, but there are slight differences between the two. And we examined those differences on Tuesday and Thursday. Now, on the current examination, we're noting Yahal and what it actually means and why it would be translated wait down in verse 43. I wait for your ordinances. The word Yahal does refer to trust. In other words, one has trust in God. He has trust in the Word, and this occurs during periods of testing, suffering, or trial. You believe the Word of God in Bible class, and it is transferred to your heart, where it is retained there by the Holy Spirit. You have faith in that when you use the faith rest drill. In other words, you trust in the Word, you trust in the promises, you draw doctrinal conclusions from your faith that you've built up in your soul on this inventory. Now, Yahel also refers to the third stage of the faith rest drill, and that while you are facing suffering, you have unwavering confidence that you will be delivered. Now, the unwavering confidence idea is why we have the translation wait here. Patient endurance is the concept. Some are willing to cast their cares upon the Lord because He cares for them until maybe a week from now. But after the week is up, I'm done with the trust. I'm doing my own thing. I will utilize human problem-solving devices, starting with fear, and then we'll go from there. Patient endurance says that you've cast it on the Lord and you're willing to leave it there until He resolves it. In the interim, you have absolute confidence that it will be resolved in His good time and at His good pleasure. And so our warrior in chapter 119 has this patient confidence. But to what is he placing his confidence? In what does he place his confidence? The New American Standard says ordinances, and the Hebrew word is mishpat. That's M-I-S-H-P-A-T, one of the eight synonyms that I informed you in the beginning of this chapter, or this strophe rather, would be found within these lines. And justice, therefore, is a good translation of that. It's translated ordinances, but justice is better in this context. Justice has to do with administration of the law. What is just is that which is in conformity with what the law demands. When the standards demanded by the law are violated, justice is restored by the impartial assignment of punishments. There's a punishment clause to every law or ordinance, and when they are violated, the punishment is executed by justice. Now, as our warrior prays for God's deliverance, he appeals to divine justice, asserting that he will wait patiently for its imposition upon the enemy. So he has been the target. Our hero is a target of unjust and unfair treatment from his enemy. Now, justice is up here observing all of man's thoughts, decisions, and actions. And rather than our hero executing some type of vengeance or holding some kind of a grudge or getting involved in revenge tactics, he defers to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he prays that God's justice would take care of the problem so that he could maintain his spiritual life, rather than getting involved in these types of emotional reactions to those who offend or abuse us. And so he prays for God's deliverance in this particular affair. Now, the standards to which he appeals refer to ordinances contained in the law's establishment code. And that's where you get this word mishpat. Now, these laws are a part of the eternal logos, and they're backed by divine justice, and our warrior appeals to that principle. You can appeal to the law of our land. Rather than seeking vengeance on your own, you can go to our system of justice, cite the law you feel was violated, and appeal for restitution in some way. And that is the orderly and accepted way of managing difficulties among ourselves in an orderly society. And so these laws that are referred to by our hero are a part of the eternal logos, namely the Mosaic law. He appeals to ordinances found there. Therefore, there is this appeal for the Lord to impose formal judgment upon his enemy, and that done through a legal decision rendered by the Supreme Court of Heaven. This would be a judgment based on the divine law's establishment code and referred to here by the translation ordinances and by the Hebrew word mishpat. Once punishment is assigned to one who violates the law, then justice is restored. That's the whole issue. The books have to be balanced. And when people violate you in some way, then there has been a miscarriage of justice. It is the duty of the Supreme Court of Heaven to balance the books of justice. And in order for justice to be restored, God must impose the penalty clause upon the one who violated the mandate, and you, therefore, as a result, have been victimized. Therefore, our warrior, while in the face of unfair, unjust, and undeserved suffering, chooses to appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven for justice rather than seek his own vengeance. Now, as we look at this appeal for justice, it is important that we take time out to look at the mental attitude of this individual who did not seek his own retribution, but deferred instead to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that leads us to a mandate. Mercy, excuse me. That leads us to a mandate found in Leviticus. And if you will note Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says there, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, this is an interesting passage because it is repeated in other areas of the Old Testament. It is cited by our Lord on a couple of occasions during the incarnation, and we find it on a couple of more occasions in the New Testament epistles. So it becomes a very, very important passage, especially when you are involved in problem solving among your fellow man, different individuals that you face from time to time. They are going to abuse you. They're going to excite emotional reactions on your part. There will be the desire from your sinful nature to seek retribution and to appropriate revenge in some way. And this passage here is the first mention of this, but it is mentioned over and over and over throughout Scripture at very critical points dealing with problem solving with your fellow man. You shall not take vengeance. Implication, there is a reason for vengeance. Implication, you are going through undeserved suffering, unfair or unjust treatment as a result of the actions of others. You're not to bear a grudge. In other words, you don't hold a grudge, you don't have anger, and you don't have bitterness. You don't plot revenge. You don't have some secret desire to see the other person suffer through malice. Now, if any of you, and all of us have those with whom we don't exactly have a swimming relationship with, if those emotional sins describe your attitude toward anyone, then you've been caught up in the violation of Leviticus 19:18. And you can say to me, "Well, that's in the Mosaic law and this is the church age. I ain't done yet." You're going to find the Lord mention this. You're going to find the writers of the epistles mention this. And James himself characterizes this mandate found in Leviticus 19:18 as the royal law. The royal law. So let's get after it. This will be a brief study, by the way. I will get on this in a little more detail once we get into our formal study of the faith rest drill, which will come up sometime within the next couple of 3 years. And when we do, we will incorporate our study of the royal law into that as well. But I can alert you that I have appealed to the colonel. I've made a request, and he is, of course, not going to pay one squat of attention to me in his decision-making process. But all I did was ask that he consider teaching royal law at the St. Louis Bible Conference coming up in March. And it's a very fascinating study, for he will go into details regarding our Lord's application of this during the incarnation and on the cross, and how important it was for our so great salvation. And as our Lord is the example and the prototype, we are to utilize the problem-solving devices that he used in the incarnation as a means of rectifying situations in our own life. And thus, as James classifies it as the royal law, it becomes a key for us in executing the Christian way of life. So that's previews of possible coming attractions. Nevertheless, here we sit trying to analyze the mental attitude of this warrior in Psalm 119. He defers to the Supreme Court of Heaven, but that deference does not occur until he is able to rationalize in his own soul that this cannot be his doing. He has got to transfer it to someone who has the authority and the power and the legal qualifications to manage this affair. He has none of those. "So you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against your people," that's your fellow citizen, if you are an Israelite in this context, "but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then the person who decreed this mandate signs it. "I am the Lord." The Lord mandates this, and he even put his signature on it. Now, if the believer is not to take vengeance, then how is justice to be restored? You can't take vengeance against your enemy, your adversary. How is justice restored? From judgments imposed by the Supreme Court of Heaven, and Jesus Christ is the chief justice. Let's note Deuteronomy 32, 35. Here is another mention of it by Moses in his commencement address. He says there, "Vengeance is mine and retribution," quoting the Lord in Deuteronomy 32, 35. "Vengeance is mine," implication, it's not yours, "and retribution. I will repay." You don't need to bear a grudge. You don't need to be bitter. You do not need to cook up revenge tactics. I will execute retribution. Now, what is the Supreme Court's Chief Justice saying to you? That he knows precisely all the details of how this person did whatever he did to you and thus victimized you. It was unfair, it was unjust, and now you have undeserved suffering as a result. Do you need to do anything about it other than defer it to the Lord? The answer is no, because he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will execute retribution." Then the motivation for your patient endurance during all of this is stated next. In due time, their foot, your adversary's foot, will slip. The day of their calamity is near. Impending things are hastening upon them. And justice therefore comes from the Lord. And Deuteronomy 32, 35 gives the rationale for our patient endurance under pressure. In due time, our adversary's foot will slip. Thus his day of calamity is near, for impending things hasten upon him. And the impending things are divine justice, imposed in varied ways in the divine decrees. The entire approach to problem solving between adversaries is the sum total of the Mosaic law itself. The entire approach of problem solving between adversaries is the sum total of the Mosaic law itself, a point driven home by our Lord in the incarnation. Now, this is where we had to leave off Thursday, so we resume now at point 15. We see the Lord first refer to Leviticus 19, 18 in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is a very fascinating set of chapters in Matthew and in other Gospels. But Matthew, I guess, is the most popular rendition of it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which begins around chapter 5 and runs all the way up through around chapter 8, this is the Lord stating his rules and regs for the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who would follow me will go into the kingdom. Those who reject me will not, and so on. You know the drill. Now, what will be the rules and regulations for his rulership in that kingdom? They are stated in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are many things in the Sermon on the Mount that can be applied to church age function, but you can't take it face value in toto as church age function. It is not a modus operandi for the church age, but rather for his kingdom. And the kingdom having been postponed, therefore it means that the Sermon on the Mount primarily is intended for function in the millennial reign of Christ. Nevertheless, there are certain mandates and certain principles and doctrines that are pertinent to every dispensation. And so we note our Lord's recitation of Leviticus 19, 18 in part in Matthew 7, verse 12. Here is a bit of a paraphrase with regard to exactly how Leviticus 19, 18 reads. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. This is the law and the prophets." This is the law. This is what the prophets are communicating. When you boil everything down, this is the major consideration. So we can go back to Leviticus 19, 18, and note that it says there, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And when you go to Matthew 7, 12, "However you want people to treat you, so treat them." The very same concept is communicated. Point 16. Please note that the Lord only quotes the last half of Leviticus 19:18. He makes reference to the positive mandate which follows two negative mandates. So back to Leviticus 19:18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance." That's a negative mandate. You cannot go out and become a vigilante. You are not the sheriff. Nor bear a grudge. Say, okay, I won't do anything about it, but I am ticked. I am mad about this. I've got anger, and I'm going to suppress it with a little glaze of white ash. But underneath, I'm simmering. And if I see that lowlife, if I even hear his voice, this is going to billow into Thumos anger, which indicates that those billowing embers were suppressed because of bitterness. Bitterness kept them down there simmering. And anger, stimulated by some outside event, caused it all to come back up to the surface again. And that's what I plan to do. It says here, don't bear a grudge. No bitterness. Just forget about it. Can you isolate it and forget it? You're saying, well, no, I'm not going to do it. Then you can't fulfill the royal law. You can't get along with your fellow man. You can't get past bad times. You can't get past it. And let me tell you something. One event happening one time in your sorry life that you can't get past can destroy the rest of your spiritual life. You cannot execute the spiritual life because of that one thing, that one time, that one day. You're not past it. You're not over it yet. Sometimes the people who cause the problem are dead and either in heaven or hell, but you still hold the grudge and you're not going to get over it. And your whole spiritual life is destroyed. You can hold a grudge against your parents. I asked for a .22 and they gave me a Ryder. Mad about it. And on it goes. Stupid, silly things that people get mad about. And they hold this grudge and they can't get past it and they can't grow in grace. Now, there are two negatives, no vengeance, no grudges. Then the positive, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that's the positive mandate that he paraphrases in Matthew 7:12. Point 17, obviously, if you keep the latter, the positive mandate, the former two, the two negatives, will not occur. Point 18. Further, the Lord introduces us to the tandem problem-solving devices which emerge from this law. Leviticus 19:18 introduces us to the church age tandem problem-solving devices. Now, tandem looks like this. You have unit 1 moving in this direction, followed by unit 2 following in the same direction. And you have to have one before you have two. And therefore, there are two problem-solving devices, personal love for God, which is followed in tandem by unconditional love for mankind. And you cannot unconditionally love your fellow man until you have personal love for God first. And if you try to love your fellow man in an effort to develop personal love for God, it won't happen. So we want to demonstrate our Lord's development of this tandem set of problem-solving devices in Mark chapter 12. And we will note verses 28 through 30. In verse 28, we get the introduction to it all. It says there that one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Now, did this guy really want to know? What's he up to here? The scribes and the Pharisees are never up to any good. They're trying to trap the Lord. They're trying to get him to say something that they can nail him on, call him a blasphemer, and thus discredit him. So 19, this man was probably a Pharisee because one of the major debates among those theologians was which among all the commandments summarized the whole. Which among all the commandments in the Mosaic Law summarized the entire ball of wax? Is there a way to state that? And if you're so wise, why don't you tell us what it is? So point 20, I think it might be interesting to note this. There are 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law. There are 365 that are negative, and there are 248 that are positive. And I'm not sure, but I'm not a whiz at math, but I think that's 613. Now, among all the 613, which one is number one? If not number one, which would be the summary statement? Can you come up with a summary statement that will crystallize the whole? Point 21. He wants the Lord to resolve their debate by stating a general commandment which, if followed, would enable one to summarize the entire law. Give us a summary statement, O wise one. Point 22. Our Lord's response begins with one's required relationship with God. His response begins with our required relationship with God, which results in the divinely required relationship God expects to occur among men. So number one, the required relationship with God. Then he will follow that up with God's required relationship that we're to have among men. And one precedes two. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered. Now, in order to get this man's attention, he takes him back to a statement that is found in one of the most popular verses in Judaism. Almost daily, and I don't know how they do it today, but back in the days of yore, first century, this prayer that the Lord is going to quote here is prayed almost daily by good Jews. The prayer is called the Shema. It is found in Moses' commencement address. And this, as far as the Jewish mind is concerned, is the most important set of concepts. At least it is the starting point that focuses on the most important concepts found in the law. And it starts off by saying, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And so when he says that, Shema Yisrael, this guy perks up because he knows precisely where he's going with this. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is our God. The Lord is the unique one. And I have a Hebrew Bible that is translated into English, and that's the way they translate it. And the Jews had it right before their face that the Lord they worshipped was the unique one. The unique one. The God of Israel is Yahweh Elohim. The God of Israel is Jesus Christ. They knew he was the unique one. And there is no, you know, unique means there's nothing else like it. You can't say, that's the most unique person I've ever seen. No. You either are or you ain't unique. And the Lord's unique in that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He's different from God in that he is man, different from man in that he is God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is the unique one. Then verse 30. Here's what he's going to say is number one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. 23. This is the foremost mandate, and it requires an all-encompassing personal love for each member of the Godhead. All-encompassing personal love. Personal love, in order to have virtue, must have a perfect object, and God is perfect. And therefore, you can have personal love for God. Why? Because when you have personal love, the emphasis is placed on the object. The object is really what has the virtue. And therefore, this relationship, this love relationship, is sustained by the virtue of the object. And therefore, the object here being perfect God, this personal love here has stability through His virtue. And He will never vary. He will never change. He will never let you down. He will never forsake you. And therefore, you can trust in Him. And that is personal love for God. And it expressed in many different ways. Now, when you have personal love for somebody, when you have personal love for some human being, they are the object. They are virtueless. And therefore, personal love is weak and has no virtue. Now, you name the person, I don't care who you name, they got a sinful nature, they will let you down, they will betray you, they will forsake you at some time, somewhere, someday. And when that occurs, personal love has been destroyed, and you get upset, mad, and pout. This happens in marriages all the time. And that's because personal love can't be sustained. The only way you can sustain this type of personal love is through unconditional love toward the individual. And therefore, whenever there's a breakdown here, then you can switch back to unconditional love, and therefore the virtue is with the subject, and that's you. And it's your virtue and integrity that maintains the relationship during this interim here. And if you can't project unconditional love toward this individual, then when they let you down, it's going to be Operation Iconoclastic Arrogance. So we have a foremost mandate here. And it requires an all-encompassing personal love for all three members of the Godhead. Now get this. No personal love toward God means no unconditional love toward mankind. If you can't personally love God who is perfect, you cannot consistently love your fellow man in an unconditional fashion. Acceptance, tolerance, perseverance with your fellow man is dependence upon an absolute target for your personal love, who is God. And if you can't fall back on that, then you cannot sustain a personal relationship with individuals. So no personal love for God means no unconditional love for your fellow man. No unconditional love for your fellow man means no application of Leviticus 19:18. You will seek vengeance and you will hold a grudge. If you cannot execute unconditional love for your fellow man, then you cannot uphold the royal law. And if you don't have personal love for God, you can't have unconditional love for your fellow man, and you will seek vengeance and you will hope to watch them bleed. That's not the, you know, I don't deny the fact that that's what we do. I'm not denying that. I'm saying that's not the Christian way of life, and we got to do better. No patient endurance is the result. When you are wrong, there will be no patient endurance. No Yahel. You are under undeserved suffering. There's no patient endurance. Therefore, there's vengeance and grudge holding, no unconditional love, no personal love for God, thus no thought of deferring it to His Supreme Court. Therefore, personal love for God is a requirement and a prerequisite for fulfilling the royal law. Personal love for God is a requirement and a prerequisite for fulfillment of the royal law. Now, under point 24, we need to amplify this love for God. Personal love for God falls into two categories. Number one, aggressive love. And number two, responding love. Your love for God can be aggressive and it can be responding. Now this is something I'm introducing, and we will develop it in more detail in Bible classes yet to come. But you have to be introduced at some point, so here we go. Let's talk about personal love for God in an aggressive fashion. How do you aggressively love God? This is the attitude. Aggressive love is the attitude required of the believer who actively seeks to pursue the plan of God. You must be aggressive. You can't just get saved and then decide that that's all there is to it. Do you see, when you said to yourself one day while laying on the beach with a Doritos on one side and a cool, frosty adult beverage on the other, peering to the waves lapping up on the shore and how big the ocean is, and this, maybe it was at night and you peered into the sky and saw the innumerable stars, and you said to yourself, God, if you made all this, will you reveal yourself to me? And then he did, coming down the beach with his four spiritual laws. Little Johnny Jones sees you laying there with that adult beverage. And he goes over and he says, O sinful man, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he gave you the whole deal right out of the four spiritual laws. I'm assuming this is the 1970s when the four spiritual laws was accurate. Not anymore. And you said, yes, I believe that. And you became a believer. God found you because you said, I want to know you. And he has an obligation to present you with the information where you can objectively respond to his offer of salvation. That's called the call. He called you and you responded and you're saved. Now what? You must become aggressive. You must pursue truth. He's given you the assets. He's given you 40 things. He's given you power, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, 2 power options, 3 spiritual skills, 10 problem-solving devices, and an adult spiritual life, which must be developed through inculcation of his thinking into your own soul, which he's willing to give you gratis just for the asking. But you have to pursue it. You have to go where it is. God, show me your truth. I used to read Edgar Casey. I was saved as a little boy in Baptist Sunday school. Anybody who goes to a Baptist Sunday school in the 1950s is going to be evangelized. And if they're positive, they're going to get saved. But what happens after that is the issue. And at some point in my adult life, I began to want to know about God. I wanted to pursue truth. I wanted more information here. And I began looking around, not knowing where to go, too dumb to look in the Bible. I started reading books. And someone said, why don't you're interested in what God's going to do and that kind of thing. Why don't you read Edgar Casey? He's like a prophet kind of guy. You ever heard of Edgar Casey? Good. Don't find out about this guy. Run from him. There are books out there by this guy. He is demon-possessed. He is an evil man. Now that I've said that, I'll tell you what I did. I got all of his books and I began to read them. And I was getting earlobe deep in demonism. But God knew that what I was up to was I was looking for information. That's what I was up to. And he honored that. And he sent a man right into my face who said to me, boy, how would you like to go to a Bible study? And having pledged my assistance to a teen crusade on the shores there of my little college there, yes, I'll help do this. I'm a deacon in the first church. How can you say no to the boy? He says, will you help me put on a crusade? Deacon Griffin, what are you going to say? I don't do that kind of thing. I'm not really a believer, you know. I just hang around here. That's the thing to do. Yes, I'll help you. And then he says, all right, this coordinator is going to come in, and he's going to help us do this, put it all together. Okay. And we go to the first meeting, and I've never heard anything like it before or since, just more of it. Boy, would you like to go to a Bible study? Yeah, let's do that. And I went to that Bible study, and this man taught James. James. And I never heard anything like it, ever. And I was hooked. Edgar Cayce's books went in a garbage can, and I went and got me a Sheffield Bible. A lady in my church told me, she says, what you need, Joe, is a Scofield Bible. I said, what'd I get me one of those? She said, you have to drive all the way up to Montgomery. I said, I'm going to do it. I'm leaving Saturday. And I go up to the Alabama Bible Society, and I walk in, and I see this woman, and she says, son, can I help you? And I said, yes, ma'am, I want me one of them Sheffield Bibles. Lay one of them on me. And she smiled, very nice lady. She didn't make fun of me in front of the other customers or anything. She smiled at me. She said, son, come over here. And she flopped that great big old fat juicy Scofield Bible out in front of me. She says, is that what you're looking for? I said, oh, yes, ma'am, that's it. I'll take one of them. And then that was the start of it all. And what am I saying to you? If you want to know truth, God will show it to you. And he's given you all the assets to learn all that's in here so that you can execute his plan. And you must be aggressive. You must have the desire for this. You must pursue it. And when you have that mental attitude, God will open doors you've never seen before, and he will show you his truth. And as long as you keep wanting it, he'll keep giving it. That's aggressive love. And you have to have that. This is the attitude required of the believer who actively seeks to pursue the plan of God. In doing so, he must check his agenda at the door and operate exclusively on God's agenda. What's on your day timer that keeps you from coming to Bible class? What's on your day timer that keeps you from meditating on the notes you take here? Why is your life so disorganized? It's because you don't have your priorities in order. What are the priorities? Bible study is number one. Everything else, and it can be anything else, is number two. So you must check your agenda at the door and operate exclusively on God's agenda. This requires enduring devotion to God expressed through intensive love. Enduring devotion expressed through intensive love. Now, aggressive love can be characterized then as enduring devotion. An enduring devotion is an aggressive and vigorous pursuit of truth by means of the grace apparatus for perception. You must submit to Bible class, boring as it is. That's how aggressive love is manifest. Bible class, Bible study, consistently from now till the day you die. That's aggressive love. Do you have it? It is enduring devotion. Enduring devotion is this aggressive and vigorous pursuit of truth by means of the grace apparatus for perception. Such devotion is the intensive love and profound dedication one has toward inculcation of divine truth on a consistent basis. This shows intensive love. Why is it intensive? Because it is enduring. And in order to endure, there must be dedication to the cause. You must be dedicated to this. Thus, you will be criticized, and especially in the years to come. People do not like Christians anymore. I don't know why it is, unless those who call themselves Christians have some wild ideas about how they ought to do things, and they're the ones that get on TV. No Christian who understands the royal law never seeks vengeance or holds a grudge, but rather treats others as they wish that they would treat them, A person who loves his neighbor as himself, a person who puts God number one under personal love and his fellow man number two under unconditional love, a person who understands these things and executes them consistently throughout his life can be no man's enemy. Unless that enemy is an emissary of Satan. And that's a good enemy to have. You're going to have any enemies, those are the ones to have. So we have enduring devotion to God expressed through intensive love. This type of love is characterized by enduring loyalty. Do you remember my formulas that I gave you at one time, that if when you seek truth, you will have it in your soul, but when placed under pressure, you're challenged to be loyal to that truth under pressure? So the truth, therefore, develops an inventory that might be characterized as Christian integrity. Christian integrity is based on divine thought. When that integrity is placed under pressure, then you are challenged to be loyal to that knowledge, that truth, while under pressure. Pressure separates the sheep from the goats, the men from the boys. And they come here and memorize these things verbatim. But when the pressure falls and the hammer hits, what are you going to do? Do you have loyalty to truth under pressure? If you do, the execution of that loyalty is reflected in thought, decision, and action, and viewed by your fellow man as honor. Certainly viewed by God as honorable. So this type of love is characterized by enduring loyalty to truth, consecration of purpose, and dedication to the cause of fulfilling the plan. Dedication to the cause. Now, consecration has to do with devoting yourself to the achievement of harmonious rapport with God. When you consecrate something, it's almost as if you take it and set it up on a pedestal in such a way as that becomes a be-all and end-all of your focus. And achieving a harmony with God is the issue. How can you become harmonious with God? Well, that is only accomplished through thinking the way God thinks. So you start your harmonious rapport with rebound. You have fellowship with God. But that's not where it ends. At that point, you have the capacity and the power to accumulate within your thought process the very thinking of the God of this universe. And the more you think by God, more you think as God thinks, the more harmonious a rapport you have with Him. Now, do you have rapport with anyone in this life? Why? Because you have similar interests. Similar knowledge on certain things that you can discuss and sit around and have a good time chatting about them. And you have similar senses of humor, let's say. Whatever you describe it as, you exchange ideas in such a way that's entertaining and fascinating to you, and you call it rapport. Have great rapport with that person. How on earth can you have rapport with someone you don't know? Have you ever been in a situation where you've had a roommate? And you walk into that room, I had this in college, you didn't know what kind of dude you were going to wind up with. You walk in that room, not him. He had the same problem, by the way. You go in there, you don't know what you got. And there's certainly no rapport. And sometimes it doesn't develop. Sometimes it does, and you make great friends. But the rapport is based on learning each other and liking each other and communicating with each other, etc. Now, can you have rapport with God if you don't know how each other thinks? He flat knows how you think, but you know how He thinks. And are they compatible? Do you develop this kind of universal thought between you that can develop a rapport? And that's a consecration of purpose to achieve that kind of rapport with God. And we also have the concept that the end result leads you to a pleroma status. This is a being filled up concept. That's what pleroma means, to be filled all the way to the top without any deficiency. And when you're filled with doctrine, you have maximum harmonious rapport with God, and that pleroma status is the church age equivalent of Jeshurun, experiential sanctification. And that's where you hit it if you have aggressive love. But you have to pursue that. God's not a bully. The next category is responding love. And unfortunately, in order for me to analyze this in the way that I want to, I don't have quite enough time in the first session. So we'll get involved in responding love at about a quarter till the hour.